I want to go through four major points through this message, and just to clarify it, I want to throw it out right now, because we're going to do a lot of dipsy-doodling here before the evening is out. That's all biblical, by the way. But there are four basic points: the predicament that we find ourselves in, the problem behind the predicament, and then the provision for the problem, and then finally the product. We're going to go through these four points: the predicament, the problem behind the predicament, the provision that meets that problem, and then the product, the result of the whole thing. Now let me jump into the first one of the predicament. The predicament that we find ourselves in and how to live the Christian life is basically that there are a lot of things that we're frustrated in. There are a lot of things that we're frustrated in that we're expecting in the Christian life, and yet it's not coming about. We're told by some that we ought to be experiencing this. But even to stay away from what people are telling us, let's just even think about what the Scripture is telling us. We see that we're supposed to grow into maturity, and yet we look at our lives sometimes and we wonder, good night, I think I'm going backwards, or at least I'm standing still, I'm not even satisfied with the stagnant state either. And so maturity, moving on to maturity, it's a real problem. And one of the biggest problems we have today in the body of Christ is that people are not moving on to maturity. It seems like that we're running to and fro and being tossed to and fro, as it says in Ephesians 4. We're being deceived by so many things. And a new doctrine comes along, it smells good, it sounds good, there's a little supernatural character to it, that's good, a little power behind it, that's good, and we buy it. And Paul was saying the same kind of thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that they come and they preach another Jesus to you, same Jesus, but they twist it a little bit, and they offer you a different spirit than that which you've received, and they preach to you a different gospel than you've heard before, and you love it. But he said, I come along, and I've got the real word of God, and you say, hey, what's your name again, Paul, who? And he says that you're so deceived, and it's the Corinthian church. He was trying to get across something in 1 Corinthians. He used the word Lord over and over, trying to show them that Jesus Christ is to be their Lord. They must submit to him as their Lord. They can't be dinking around in every other kind of thing and trying every cliche type of Christianity that they were trying as well. They were being swept off their feet, being deceived. They weren't moving on to maturity. He said, I used to speak to you as babies. Nothing wrong with being babies. Then he went on. He said, but you're still babies. And there's something wrong with that, because after a period of time, you ought to move on. And so we find people that are struggling with maturity. They're not moving on. Another problem in this whole area of our predicament is we find that it's so easy to be conformed to the world. We find that the pressures of the world are so great that even though we know that it's sin, or we know that it's just not right, it dilutes us in some way, it's much easier to be conformed to the world and practice the same things and have the same attitudes and do the same things and fill our minds with the same things. It's so difficult to be different than the world. It's so easy to be conformed to it. That's part of our predicament. Another thing is habitual problems. We all have problems in our lives that we try to fight, and it seems like the more we try to fight it, it almost turns into an obsession. And many of us at times have even doubted our salvation because we can't get over this problem. Habitual problems is part of the predicament that we find ourselves in. Habitual problems. Some that Satan is constantly accusing and saying, look at that, how can you do that and be a Christian? How can you witness and have that in your life? Good night. Part of our predicament. Another part of the predicament is a self-image problem. Many, many people are not excited about who they are before God. They're not excited about their own self-image of who they are. I'm not talking about building up your ego. I'm talking about just being satisfied with knowing that before God you are nothing, but that God living in you has blessed you with all spiritual blessings that you might live out the Christian life. And yet many people are down on themselves, and it turned into depression. And many Christians are so wiped out. That's part of our predicament. Another one is that people are getting, Christians are being lured into demonic problems through the occult, through what I call the religious trap, and through just basically a sin and rebellion. And Satan is hooking people left and right. And after 7 years of experience of just counseling people in the occult and demonic problems, I'd have to say that 80 to 90% of the people that I've counseled have been believers, being hooked in by Satan. That's incredible. That's part of the predicament. Another part of the predicament is that we see that we're to experience God and His presence and His power. We see there's something in the New Testament that, wait a minute, I haven't got. And we start to question, and so we start seeking it outside the Bible. We start seeking some experience, and so a lot of Christians are seeking experience so fast that they're not even checking it out to see if it's biblical. They just got to have experience, you see? And it's part of a whole existential age. Another part of the predicament. People are dissatisfied, and one lady came in and she said, why is it that they have all the supernatural stuff and we have nothing? I haven't seen God work, and I can't really say that God is in me because I've never seen Him do anything that I couldn't do myself. Part of the predicament. I think maybe some of the most anti-supernatural people are evangelical, fundamental, conservative Christians. Most anti-supernatural. You know why? Because we reacted so much against those who are healing and pulling a fire from heaven and everything else that we don't let God do anything. That's part of our predicament. You see? Reacting extremely and not letting God be God, not letting the Bible be the Bible, not letting it be our... It's part of our predicament again. We read the passage, you know, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it means to make itself at home in your life and to richly dwell there, almost like it's bubbling. And yet, if we really sit down, many of us have to say, hey, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. It's part of the predicament. There's still others who are a little more mature and they're grabbing for gifts and they want to know, what is my gift? And almost feel like a misfit in the body of Christ because you can't find your gift. And anytime you hear anybody speaking on it, you'll go across town to listen to it or buy a tape, read a book, anything. You want to find out what in the world your gift is, because if you don't know, you won't be able to function in it, that's for sure. All of these things and many, many more are part of the predicament. Here's a man who is in sin. He's got a problem with alcohol. He's got a problem with alcohol so badly that probably he is an alcoholic, but of course he won't admit it. But because that guy is caught up in this predicament that we're going to talk about this evening, because he's trying to live the Christian life by himself and really doesn't know how to relate to a group, that guy is just going deeper and deeper in his problem. And there's very little that anyone can do with him because he is caught in this predicament. He's caught in this trap. He can't experience any victory over that. Or you take another guy who finally admitted to his wife 7 years of adultery with different women, five different women, one of which was her best friend, a Christian. And you see this person wanting help, and yet he screamed out for help a couple of times and a few years passed. And yet because he was mixed up, he was caught in this predicament that I'm trying to explain to you of not being able to experience the reality of God. He was so caught in how to live the Christian life. He was so caught up in this problem of not being able to experience God and in the totality, in the reality of how he's meant to be experienced, how we're to live the Christian life. He was trying to live it alone. He goes right back into the trap again. There was no answer for him. Or you take a guy who sits down in my office and he comes in and bleeds week after week and he's caught up in depression. He's so wiped out in depression. He hates himself. He hates everything he does. He has no reason for existence. He can't stand it. You give him a little hope and then you send him back out in the same situation. And he's out there trying to live the Christian life. He can't do it. Because he's caught up in a predicament that we all find ourselves in. He cannot find, where is God? God hasn't met my needs. And we all start to suspect God. Oh, it's a very virtuous suspicion. We sit around and we say, I had a need and I was desperate and I had to have God to meet the need, and yet he didn't do it. What's the problem? The predicament is just kind of a misery out there that Christians are quietly enduring. I mean, we wouldn't want to share it, of course, because if I ever shared that I hadn't really experienced the reality of God, I mean, that's saying maybe I'm not a believer and who wants to go to hell. But the predicament is very real. And I could go on for the next hour and a half and do nothing but illustrate the predicament. You take a homosexual, one who cannot, according to psychological principles, and according to the psychologists and psychiatrists, he cannot get free from it. Let's say it's not a demonic problem at all. Let's just say it's total sin. And that guy comes in and says, I want help. Now what does he do? You give him all the formulae. You give him everything else and beat him to death and then show him God's forgiveness and then pick him back up and say, now go out there. And he's going to go right back in a predicament. He's going to fall right back in the trap because he cannot find God to meet his needs. All of a sudden, we're a people that are living in a world that's hostile to us, and we're trying to stand on God's principles that are totally against the world, and yet we're out here and we come to the point where we really have a need, a spiritual need, a need that must be met. And God's not there to meet it. Now, some of us will survive because we say it's a Job experience. He's taking me through some trials and he's teaching me patience. That's the Christian cop-out of the century. God is there, ready to meet our needs, and we don't know how to let him do it. The problem basically is this. We're trying to live the Christian life alone. It can't be done that way. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you trust in him alone. That's right. But then, immediately, you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that baptism, that identification, sets you up in a body where he says that you're either a big toe, or you're an index finger, or you're a nose, or you're an ear, or you're an eye. And now you're to function as a part of a body. And just as we have in the Old Testament, the setup of the one institution of marriage, there's a very interesting connection between marriage and the body of Christ that we ought to be functioning in. We have individual responsibility before God, but God never intended for us to work in a vacuum. He never intended for himself to work in a vacuum. And he never intended for us to be self-sufficient. Never. Never. You see, we get the idea that I'm going to live the Christian life and my problems are my problems and my faith is my faith. And even though when we are in evangelism and we want to share something with somebody and say, hey, look, that's a personal thing, and we laugh at that and we get upset with that, we do the same thing in our own Christian life and we say, hey, wait a minute, it's a personal thing. Don't ask me what my problems are. Don't ask me where I'm hurting and don't let me tell you where I'm hurting because if I do, you'll stomp on me. I know you will. You see? Now in marriage, well, let's look at it this way. In two basic institutions that God has set forth, marriage and the body, there's some interesting connections I think we've got to see in understanding this problem. In these two institutions of life, you've got a couple of formulas here. In marriage, and we'll just have two columns here, marriage and the body. In marriage, it says 1 + 1 = 1. God creates the earth, and he says it's good. He creates the plant life, that's good. He creates the animals, and he said these are good. He creates Adam and looks at him and says, this is not good. Here's Adam with the first inferiority complex. Here he is wondering what in the world's not good. Adam has a perfect relationship with God. Adam's got everything going for him. Adam had nice green grass out there, which most of us have not had lately. But he had nice green grass. He had everything going for him. Good boss, good employer, secure financially, no problem there. He had everything going for him. And on top of that, he had a perfect relationship with God, better than anybody could ever say. And God still says there's something not good. Adam, you're alone. You're incomplete. Now generally, as you've seen in the seminar, generally speaking, that aloneness is talking about he cannot reflect God's image to the world because it says there that male plus female will reflect his image. He cannot reproduce godly children because it takes 1 + 1. He cannot reign together. He cannot reign in the spiritual warfare effectively because it's a teamwork. Male plus female, 1 + 1. That equals a completion. And so he says in the marriage relationship, basically, your problem is you're alone. And generally, that aloneness means you cannot reflect, reproduce, or reign. But specifically, it means this. You need someone, Adam, to meet your needs. You're incomplete. You need someone to complete you. And we call this a commitment to completeness in the seminar. You need someone to complete you. You're alone. Your needs need to be met. And I've already met your needs through your mate. And so God says, let's go look for a helper. Let's go look for a helper. Funniest passage in the Bible. They go and start bringing all the animals to Adam. God brings all the animals looking for a helper. Adam didn't know any better. And so animal after animal, God has Adam examine them and name them. looking for a helper. Then at the end of that verse it says, and there was no helper found for Adam. Adam must have been a little bit depressed, but still not too much, because he didn't know what was going on. He looked at the giraffe, that didn't work, the elephant didn't work, nothing else. Why did God do that? He was taking Adam, as we've seen in the seminar, he was taking Adam through the process to show him that nothing else would meet his needs like the one he was going to create for him, woman. Because he knew Adam so well that Adam would have come up someday after the first big squabble and said, Lord, how about a giraffe, huh? I mean, anything is better than what I'm living with. He took Adam through the process to make him see that nothing else, not even a plant, would meet his needs like what he was going to create. And then God put Adam to sleep. Moses is funny there. He says, and God made Adam sleep and he slept. You know, what else would he do if God was putting him to sleep? And then he goes on and he says, he brought the woman to man. Therefore, and Adam, of course, goes berserk and really excited about the whole thing and wow and everything else, whistles, I'm sure, right there. And then it says, this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, here it is, become one. Complete. A complete unit. They can meet one another's needs. That's the way God created marriage. In the same way, then, in the body of Christ, we have another kind of formula. It's the same kind of thing. It's the same thing because God works through people. He always works through people. You can see this over and over. He wanted to use Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, I'd like for you to go to Tarshish. I don't want to go. Jonah, I'd like for you to go to Tarshish. I've got a ticket to go somewhere. I want to go to Nineveh. He said, I've got a ticket to go to Tarshish. And obviously, since I've got a ticket, it must be your will for me to go to Tarshish, not Nineveh. Besides, I don't want to go to Nineveh. So, second chapter, God still couldn't use Jonah. He used a storm. Or excuse me, first chapter, he used a storm. Second chapter, he used a fish. Jonah still wasn't ready. He was inside of the fish's belly there and couldn't preach the Ninevites very well from there. And he had him spit out on the shore. Third chapter, he says, Jonah, how about now? Jonah said, okay, I fired over. You're right. But you see, it took him three chapters to do something. It took him three chapters to get around to using Jonah, the one he wanted to use in the first place. God's interested in using people to meet people's needs. He's not interested in floating a dove through the sky and coming down and meeting your need through that, or sending you a little prayer necklaces or anything else to send down to you to meet your need. He's not interested in doing that. He's going to meet it through people primarily. Now, if people don't meet it, and he still wants that need to be met, he could do it by having a rock walk over to your house and give it to you. He could let a donkey speak, or your little dog could actually speak. But he uses people primarily. The problem in the body is that in that body relationship, especially we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the formula that might go something like this. Members of the body plus other members of the body equals one. Body. Now, the same thing is true over here. We find that when one member decides he doesn't need the other member, when an eye says, I don't need the hand, 1 Corinthians 12, that's a ridiculous statement because he has to have the hand. When one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. And here's the thing I want you to see the transfer across. Adam did not reject Eve. He could have done a lot of things with Eve. I mean, he could have looked at Eve and said, Lord, she's a little chunky. He could have said, Lord, she's too tall for me. Can you make her just a little shorter? All right, just about 3 inches, I think, would be fine. Lord, she talks too much. Why didn't Adam do that? Because Adam knew something that you and I tend to forget. Adam had the big picture that God gave Eve to him to totally complete him, to perfectly complete him, to meet his needs of aloneness. In the same sense, we have the same kind of situation in the body. It's a broader sense, yes. It's not as intimate as the marriage relationship, and yet it's a maxi relationship as opposed to the mini relationship of the home. And in this maxi relationship, he's saying again, you're alone. And it's only as you function in the body do you become one. It's only as you function in the body do you have your needs met. So the problem, basically, is aloneness. And people, just as Adam could not reflect or reproduce or reign because he was alone, so are we in the body of Christ in a situation where we cannot and do not experience what God has for us because we are trying to live the Christian life alone. Alone. Now, let's move on to the third point. We've gone predicament, the problem. Now let's talk about the provision a little bit, about God using people. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 4, it's important that we just pick out a couple of illustrations of how important this is in the body concept, otherwise we're going to lose. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, starting with verse 11. Here, if you've done your homework for this week, you've already read this and dissected it and found out what it means in the Greek and the Hebrew and the other original languages. I'm not sure what the others are, but I'm sure you found them. And in verse 11, he starts out talking about this body concept. Now watch what he says. And he gave some as apostles, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, if you've got the right kind of Bible, it's on page 298. Okay? The other perversions, probably you just better close them, all right? And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, for how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the experiential knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, or into Him, who is the head, even Christ. From whom, now watch this, this is the key verse of the whole deal, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let me read that last phrase again. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's important that you see this principle. If you miss the whole thing, then I'm going to say the rest of the evening, and that's this. Spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and experiential knowledge of God only comes through the proper working of each individual part in the body together. Not in isolation, but together. So God's provision here is that He might meet our needs through other people. Well, you take another passage and you think in terms of Colossians chapter 3, and I believe it's 15 or 16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and all of us are so grooving on meditation and getting excited about it that we're trying to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And yet that's not what the passage says. That's not what it was intended to mean. And we pick up these epistles and forget that the epistles were written to churches. They were written to bodies. They were written to a group of people who were relating to one another. And as he wrote those passages, we must understand them in those lights. He says, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. He's not saying that the word of Christ is going to dwell in you or me or you, or, although it certainly does, that in a way we can say that. But what he's saying there is the word of Christ is going to make itself at home and make itself alive. It's going to come alive among us as we properly work and function and relate together. Let's say that this is a body of believers, and we are committed to one another, which is very key, and I wish we had time to talk about the working of a body and how it actually is to be set up biblically. But here we are, a body of believers, and we're committed to one another. And one of you says, hey, I haven't shared Christ ever. I mean, I've been scared spitless when I tried to share Christ. I'd stutter and you went on like that. And you say, and then yesterday, for the first time, I finally got up enough guts to actually ask the guy if he could come to this meeting where somebody was going to speak on an evangelistic message. And the guy came. He came. Last night he came. You know what? He trusted in Christ. Right after the meeting with me. Pray with me. You're so excited you're bumping heaven right here in the room. Now, what's that do to the rest of the group? there are those in the group that are sitting there saying, hey, I mean, I know the Bible says to witness. I know we've been given the power to witness, but I didn't realize it could really be done. I think I've got a friend that I can take to a meeting like that. Or maybe I can even talk to them, and they might even trust Christ with me. The Word of God begins to come alive among us. You've got another person who's gone through a terrible time. He's gone through a terrible time of depression or a terrible time of sin or problems in his life, and he's really fought the struggle, and he begins to share it. And you never knew that anybody else but you had that problem. And all of a sudden you realize that, hey, that passage that he just shared, where he got freedom, that's true! And you read it, and even before you leave the meeting, you're sitting there, you're totally free of the problem that you've been struggling with for months. Why? Because the Word of God has just come alive. It's dwelling among you richly. That's why Paul says over and over in many of the epistles, one has a psalm, and one has a revelation, and one has a word from God. And you're bringing together what God has taught you, and you're sharing with one another, and you're weeping with those who weep, and you're rejoicing with those who rejoice. Can you imagine some of the problems that you've gone through where you've gone through totally alone? Can you think about those? Those are horrible. And yet to have a body that's so committed to you, that to know that if you shared something with them, they wouldn't go out and say, oh, did you hear what she did? But they are lifting you up in prayer, and they're overwhelming you with commitment, and they're beating the door down trying to find out how they can help you. You see? The provision that God has given is that through people. And God has already met your needs through the body of people around you. God has already met your needs, and we're rejecting those needs, just like Adam trying to receive Eve as his gift from God to perfectly complete him. He could have rejected, but he knew to reject Eve would be to reject God, because that's God's program. And so when you start rejecting people that God has put in your path, and God has put you in a relationship with people, and you reject them because they don't have the same tune that you're playing, or they're too young in the Lord. I mean, new believer, what can he teach me? Maturity. Epitomized right over here in the bod. How can he teach me something? I mean, I've gone to seminary for 4 years. I'm totally confused. What can he teach me? And we can start to get caught up in this, and we reject people in the body that God has given to meet our needs. And when you reject people in the body that God has already given to meet your needs, two things happen. Your needs aren't met, and you're miserable. And secondly, you're rejecting God. Because that's God's provision. That's the way God works. Now in the seminar, we talk about four commitments. I'd like to go through these very quickly and show you how these commitments are also body commitments, and work in relationship to other people. You'll have to excuse that marriage, and I was a little blurred there during the break when I wrote that. Marriage and the body. The first commitment is a commitment to the Lord. In the commitment to the Lord, we're talking about a commitment to the Lord and His design. I think the key question here is this. Are you willing, over here now as we get to the body, are you willing to commit yourself to God's means of meeting your needs through people? In other words, are you willing to commit yourself to the concept that this is right, that God meets needs through people around you, even people you may not even like, even people that aren't so cool? This last week, when I was speaking after the meeting, this guy came up, and he came on rather strong, basically because of B.O. and some other things. That guy is just in poverty. It's just incredible, the problem financially he's been into for years, and just a real problem. And my tendency would be to not only get away quickly, but run and reject that guy. He'd come up after the meeting every night, four nights he came up, shake my hand. I didn't think I'd get to talk to you tonight, he said, but I want to share something with you. And he'd share something every night. The first night, I rejected him. Couldn't stand it. I mean, I'm the speaker. There were 2,500 people out there tonight, and I spoke to them. Who are you? You see? Have Have you spoken to 2,500 people? One at a time, maybe? You see? It's very easy to reject someone just because of the way they look, the way they sound, the way they smell, whatever. They don't fit the mold. And the next night, because God had dealt with me through that day, he came up, and I saw we were going to have a habit of this. And it was like I was going to learn this principle, or we were going to be here another week. And he came up, and he shared something, and I was prepared to get this one out. And really, I'm going to learn. And you know, he shared something that just cut me down right to the heart. Something very simple that through the passing of time, it's been easy to neglect and to ignore. And I walked away from that meeting after talking to a couple of really mature believers, and I kept thinking about this guy that kept walking up and what he said, and it bugged me all night. Because he taught me something, because God used him in a super way to meet a need in me. And that need was so explosive and so exciting. It's what I've been looking for quite a few months. Basically, it was this. For a year, we've been under some unbelievable pressure, my wife and I, through the death of my mother and other things, and it's just been incredible. At the same time, I was overextended with doing some things that in the ministry and other things and doing more than I should have done. And it was getting down to the place where people were beginning to be getting in my way. People were not people that I had compassion for as much as, oh, here they come. Another problem. One's help. And that's a horrible position to be in, and I hated it worse than anything I know. And yet we knew that the only thing that we could do is retreat for a while and let God work us over until we were able to get out again. And the guy came up, and you know, he said, I'd forgotten about it. I hadn't even been thinking consciously about really coming out and having compassion for people. He said, you know, it must really be a privilege to be able to travel around the country and to be able to have these principles on the home and to help people that are hurting so badly and to see God really use you to help people's lives totally change. He said, that must be a privilege, and tears came to his eyes. I stood there thinking, wait a minute, hold it, easy. You're coming on real strong now. He was verbalizing something that I needed to hear so desperately. And it was like I almost came back to where I was a year ago and said, hey, yeah, it's not only a privilege, it's an overwhelming privilege. He was part of the body. And to reject that part of the body was to reject God's message for me. You see? And to reject God. And to reject that part of the body and that message for me would have kept me miserable. I'm convinced of that. And the rest of the nights that we went through in those meetings, it was exciting to see. People trusted Christ. People's problems were solved. It was beautiful. And I gained back a compassion for people that I had back in November, that I lost through being so crowded. The body made the difference. An unseemly member of the body made the difference. So, are you willing to commit yourself to the principle that God wants to meet your needs through people, even unlikely people? The second commitment we talk about is completeness. Completeness is where you're receiving your mate as a gift from God to perfectly complete you. Not rejecting them, but receiving them as a gift from God. Now, this just picks up on the heels of the first one. The first one is saying, are you willing to accept the principle that God uses people? The second one here, in light of completeness, is, are you willing to receive each member of the body as God's gift to you to perfectly complete you, to meet your needs, to meet the needs of your predicament? Are you willing to do that? You know, we gravitate toward people we like, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think God gives us desires for being around different people, and it's exciting, and we're just like magnets sometimes. We're just drawn to people, and that's exciting. But so many times we get involved in the cliques, and we get involved in the excitement of who people are or what people are, and all of a sudden we're leaving people in the dust back here. And we're not willing to receive them at all. The whole idea in this completeness is receiving each one as a gift from God to you. New believer, whatever. You see, new believer can give you excitement that you've gotten stagnant over. I mean, they pray as if God's there. We pray as we've always prayed. See? And they read the Bible and want to read the Bible. They're so excited about it, they can't stand it. It doesn't make a difference where they're reading. They're just reading. And we have to. You see, it's that kind of thing. And the new believer can really encourage us there. The third is responsibility. Commitment to responsibility. In commitment to responsibility, we're trying to teach the husband and wife what the responsibilities are. The husband should be the head of the home. The wife should be the helpmate. I'm trying to define these because there's so much misunderstanding. But in the body, there's something there that we must see, and I'm going to call this question 3A and 3B, since I've misnumbered in my notes. 3A and 3B. Two questions in responsibility in the body. Will you commit yourself to minister to every member of the body? Now, when you say every member of the body, what do you mean? Well, I'm talking about people you come in contact with, people that you have relationships with, or people where they're sitting in a body, and we'll talk about a body in a second, but people you're rubbing shoulders with. Are you willing to minister to them to meet their needs? Are you willing to commit yourself to do that? Now, we're too spiritual in the Christian life. We're not human enough. We're willing to meet their needs, but I'll pray for you. Brother, how are you doing? Well, we need to pray right here, don't we? You and me. We're too spiritual. I remember one day out at church, someone said we should pray for a family that was in bad shape financially, and they needed some money. And it came over quite a few of us in the group at the same time while this person was praying, oh, we're going to pray that, you know, God will give them some money. And all of a sudden, a number of us realized, wait, hold it. God, you give them money. See? Why can't we just go give them some money? Maybe that's what God wants us to do. That's why He uses people. And so we gave some money. We became human all of a sudden instead of just spiritual. And sometimes we get too spiritual, we're not any physically good. Are you willing to commit yourself to minister to every member? The second question and responsibilities is this. Will you allow other members of the body to minister to you? Will you allow other members of the body to minister to you? Now, in the fourth commitment in the marriage relationship, we talk about communication. Commitment to communication. There are two principles, love and blessing. Love is actually giving. This idea of giving. Love is a demonstration. It's a demonstration. It's giving. Not taking, but giving. It's not taking this idea of I love oranges or oranges do something for me, but I'm going to do something for you. It's giving. It's a totally different thing than the world does. And it's demonstrated. It must be demonstrated. Every concept that the Scripture brings forth is never to be left as a concept or else it's dead orthodoxy. It's like living an atheistic life. It's a Christian atheist almost, just having concepts. Concepts are meant to be acted out. Faith is dead without works. Love is dead without demonstration. And as I've often said, love or I love you, I love you, I love you is just verbiage many times, and verbiage without demonstration is garbage. And we see this happen all the time. Oh, yes, we must have love for one another, and in something, and we're waiting for ooey-gooeys and all this. And the ooey-gooeys don't come until we actually step out and do something and demonstrate the love. That's why Jesus could say we're to love our enemies. What do you mean love your enemies? How can anyone sit here and have an ooey-gooey for an enemy that just hit him? That's not what he wants. He's not commanding a feeling. He's saying go do something for them. Go do an act of love for them. The ooey-gooeys or the feelings will come later. So love is one concept here, and in love, it's basically asking the question in the body, are you willing to demonstrate love to the members of the body and commit yourself to them in a loving manner? Fourthly, finally, in this blessing, the second principle of communication, are you willing to give a blessing for insults that you receive? I grew up in a situation where our church had split from the split, and we were known as the splinter group. And it was just kind of every 5 or 6 to 10 years, there would be another split. It was just, you'd count on it. It was going in cycles. The devil was blamed most of the time. But I'm convinced this principle of blessing was probably the reason. Somebody would give an insult. And, of course, what you got to do is insult them back harder. That brings about split. And the Lord says, and has it written in 1 Peter 3, that we're to give a blessing instead of an insult. Are you willing to give a blessing when somebody insults you? That's difficult, really difficult. It's much easier to get them back. Well, the predicament is that people are miserable. We're miserable because we're trying to live alone. That's the problem. We're living alone instead of committing ourselves to a body. I guess the key question in this provision is, are you in a body? Now, when I ask that, I mean, are you in a relationship with a group of people, ideally, men and women, couples like yourselves, are you in a body of a group of people where you're committed to one another so that you can actually minister to one another and let somebody minister to you? If you're not in a body relationship like that, I'm not talking about you sit in a pew with somebody. I didn't ask that. See? You have a body. I know that. All right? I'm asking you, are you in a body relationship with people? Because if you're not in a body relationship with people, to some degree or another, it could be a Bible study. All right? It could be a Bible study someplace where there's a commitment, where there's a relationship. But that's really second or third best. The best is to have it within that local church where there are bodies of believers getting together, or even at that, or the whole body, whatever it may be. But there are groups of people coming together committed to one another. Let me tell you something. There's no maturity. There's no full maturity or full growth without that. And the Christian life is lived in interdependence upon one another, not in independence. Now, the product is very clear, I think. There'll be maturity, Ephesians chapter 4, and growth. There'll be strength against Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, it says there that we're to pray for all the saints at all times concerning the spiritual warfare. Now, if we don't know that the others are experiencing any problem, we cannot pray for one another. We can't lift one another up, so we're weak. The richly dwelling among us, Colossians 3. We find that it's in a body you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And right after Romans 12:2, where it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not being conformed to the world, it says it so that you can prove and test out what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then it goes right into the body relationship and it says, now, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but lift others up and realize that you're members of one another. You're in a body. Then it goes through the gifts, and then it goes through love and blessing. It's all connected to a body. Every individual passage you've ever heard preached, present your bodies, is in a body context of a group of believers that function. Another product would be that you'll find where you fit. Everybody's looking to find out what their gift is, and yet they're not committed to a body of believers. That's where you find out your gift. I'm convinced that you don't find your gifts unless it's just overwhelming and outstanding and it's just like a club in the face, which many gifts are, and it's just amazing how God does give gifts. But at the same time, many people will never find their gifts because they're not functioning in a body. They're looking for the gifts, but they want to sidestep the key issue that you got to function. Every time the gifts are talked about, first of all, it says, remember, you're in a body, now function there. Now, let me tell you about the gifts. You see? You only find them in a body, in relationship with people. Another product is, of course, the self-image problem that we're built up. At SMU, the last year we were there, we had a group of people, of students, probably about 40 or 44, some of which are in the room here. And I think we came very close to some of these things that we're talking about of a body. There was something different about that last year because there was something a little closer. It wasn't as good as it should have been, but there's something a little better because when people would go out to witness, they knew that there was a group out here, there was a group back here that loved them, and they were committed to them, and they were strong, much stronger, you see? I never will forget one person in the group there, as we sat around, one said, hey, man, I've got a problem of lust. Another guy, hey, I do too, and good night. I thought, we don't talk about that here. And then we were able to pray for the whole situation right there. That was strength, not weakness. That was strength, you see? The overwhelming product of the whole thing is that this body functioning properly is the best witness to the world. John 13:35, John 17:21, where the Lord Jesus says, I want you to love one another. Why? So that the world can see that I was sent by God. In other words, our operation of love and commitment to one another is the best witness to the world. As Francis Schaeffer says, it's the final apologetic. It's the greatest Christian evidence that God is alive and that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Our love for one another, our commitment for one another. You might think of a body like this. Let's say that each one of you is like a piece of the puzzle. You have every piece of the puzzle has a protrusion and some indentations, and those protrusions might be your strong points, your gifts, your strengths. Those indentations might be your weaknesses, where you just fall flat every time you try an area there. And somebody else's strength fits right in your indentations, and yours to theirs. As the pieces of the puzzle start coming together and we start meeting one another's needs and we're weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice and bearing up one another's weaknesses and burdens, then we find that the whole puzzle starts to make a picture. All of a sudden, we're not just jagged edges running around the world saying, Jesus is God. We don't have to yell so loud now because it's being told by our unity. It's being told by our functioning together. And all of a sudden, these pieces of the puzzle come together. We're meeting one another's needs. And people say, my, how they love one another. Good night. They spend all this time together. I mean, they die for one another. They have commitment for one another. Look at that. And in the puzzle, as it comes together, people say, God is alive and well. Jesus Christ must have something. Maybe he really was the God-man. That's the beauty of it. That's the product of it. I guess the main question I would ask you, are you experiencing some of these things we call the predicaments? Then you must realize that you're alone. And that God has made provision for that aloneness, that problem, this predicament that you're involved in. He's made provision for that through people. And for you to reject this concept, or for you to reject people in relationships with believers, for you to reject the body concept is just to reject God and stay miserable. And I guess the big question is this. Are you in a body? If you're not, you're going to stay miserable. And you're a living example and rejection of God meeting your needs. The odd thing about it is that we turn around and blame God for not meeting our needs, stepping all over the answer. Father, we pray that you might give us a little bit of a picture tonight of how to live the Christian life in a body. Lord, make us evaluate where we are and realize that we do not operate in isolation, that we need one another desperately. And for those who are not in a body, I pray that you will just bring about a real conviction and a real convincing work of the Holy Spirit to show that this is of you, that this is right, this is biblical, this is godly. More than that, it's strategic to the whole process that you've got for us. Father, I pray that you'll bring about a real sense of evaluation in our own lives, that we might be craving a body relationship, that we might be strong, and people might say, my, how they love one another, and that Jesus really was sent by you. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.